Have you ever had a problem with doubts? I've had a few people tell me in the course of my ministry that never once have they doubted their faith. And I find that difficult to understand. I believe them, but I don't understand it, because there have certainly been times in my life when I've struggled with doubts. And I don't think my Christian experience has been vastly different than most other Christians. Fleeting thoughts have entered my mind, like, is there really a God? Is the Bible really true? Is the Christian faith really valid? And when I've gotten those things squared away, other thoughts have popped into my mind, like, am I really saved? Am I really a child of God? Will I spend eternity in heaven? Is there such a place as heaven? And when I've dealt with those things and gotten them settled, I've thought things like, does God really care about me? I mean, does he really have everything under control in my life? Or are there some things out of control? Is he really working all things together for good? Can I really believe that? Will he meet my needs as he promised to do? Will his grace really prove to be sufficient when things really get tough? And those are just for starters. I don't hear many Christians talking about doubts, and even fewer admitting that they have any. Most of us seem to have the idea that a doubt is a horrible thing, so we try to project the very best image we can by implying that we've got this strong, unwavering, impenetrable faith, and if there are any cracks of doubt in our armor, we're sure not going to let anybody know about it. I mean, nobody else is exposing theirs, it seems. And we don't want to be thought of as the only unspiritual people in the crowd, so we cover up and wear that proverbial and infamous mask, that super saint mask, and that really doesn't benefit anybody. And since hardly anybody's talking about their doubts and how to deal with them, very few Christians know how to handle their doubts. And the result is that many of us just go on struggling with them, never really getting victory over them. Well, I want to talk about the darts of doubt this morning. So let's start out by being honest. I want to know, how many of you have struggled with doubts of some kind or other during your Christian experience? Let me see your hands. Thank you for being honest. There may have been a few hands not up, but maybe they're asleep already. I don't know. That's where we have to begin. The reality of our doubts. Let's admit them. We can't deal with them if we don't admit them. Somebody has suggested that a doubt is technically different from unbelief. Unbelief is a refusal to accept certain things as true. Whereas a doubt, on the other hand, is simply uncertainty and indecision about those things, not a belligerent refusal to believe them. See, unbelief says, I will not believe that. Doubt says, I want to believe that, but I have questions and difficulties that I struggle with concerning that. Unbelief is sin. Doubt is a weakness that affects us adversely, but it cries out to be cured. And therein lies the difference. Sometimes we use the term unbelief to describe our doubts. And that's okay. It's understandable. In fact, the Bible does exactly the same thing. Remember that story of a man with a demonized son in Mark 9? In fact, I'd like you to turn back there if you would, please. Mark chapter 9. His story is pretty well summed up in verse 17 and 18. One from the multitude, Mark 9, 17. One from the multitude answered and said, Teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit, and wherever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams at the mouth. He gnashes his teeth and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast him out, but they could not. And after an interchange between Jesus and this man, in verse 22 he says, And often he's thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. if you can do anything. In fact, that's what Jesus says in verse 23. He said to him, if you can, the word believe is probably not in the original text. If you can, all things are possible to him who believes. And immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. You see, even though the word unbelief is used there, it's a perfect description of doubt. The man wants to believe. Isn't belligerent unbelief? He wants to believe. The seeds of faith are there, but so are the questions. On one hand, he wanted to believe that Christ could deliver his son. On the other hand, he wasn't sure he really could. The disciples couldn't. Maybe Jesus couldn't either. And so he's of divided mind. He's wavering between two opinions. That's doubt. In fact, to be of divided mind is the literal meaning of one of the words translated doubt in the scripture. It's like somebody just cuts the mind right down the middle. And on one side we say, yes, I want to believe that. And on the other side, I say, but I'm not sure I can believe that. It's a divided mind. It's the word used over in Mark 11. If you would turn over there, please. Mark 11. Jesus is teaching again in verse 23. And he says, for assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will come to pass, he will have whatever he says. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will have them. See, doubting, divided mind. Apostle James uses that same term, by the way, when he, and in reference to prayer, just as Jesus uses it, when he says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, but let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. Is that the way you feel sometimes? Like you're being tossed back and forth between one opinion and another. One minute you believe God can heal you, for instance, of that illness that you have, and yet the next minute, you're not sure. You're of divided mind, you see. One minute, you're sure that he'll solve the problems in your marriage and work it out. And the next minute, you're not sure that he really can do that. Divided mind. Jesus used another word for doubt when Peter stepped out of the boat and began to walk on the water. The story is told in Matthew 14, if you'd like to turn to it. Matthew 14. In verse 30, we read, but when Peter saw the wind was boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? There's the word. It's a different word. It means literally to stand in two ways. I don't know how you can do that, but that's the idea in the word. It's like you're standing at an intersection. You don't know which way to go, and you start this way, and then you come back and start, no, I better go that way. And then, well, no, maybe I better go that way. And you're standing in both ways. You just don't know which way to turn. Uncertainty about which way to go. You know, we usually think of Thomas as the doubter. But interestingly enough, the word doubt is never applied to Thomas. But it is applied to Peter. Peter, why did you doubt? Doubting Peter. Doesn't sound right, does it? But one minute he was sure Christ could provide the power to walk on water. The next minute he was sure he couldn't. And he couldn't make up his mind which way to go. Is that the way you feel sometimes? One minute you're sure the Lord is going to meet your financial needs. The next minute you're sure he's not. One minute you're sure he's going to provide a job for you, but after several months without one, knocking doors down everywhere you can find one, you're beginning to think maybe he won't. You don't know which way to go. Well, even though the word doubt is not used of Thomas, he certainly has the reputation for being the Bible's blue ribbon doubter. So let's look at his story in John chapter 20. Jesus had appeared to 10 of his disciples after the resurrection, and they were excited, as you might imagine. But Thomas was absent. And in verse 25 of John 20, we read, "The other disciples therefore said to Thomas, 'We've seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe.'" Now that almost sounds more like belligerent unbelief than doubt. But it isn't. He wants to believe it. He really wants to believe that Jesus is alive, and he's even suggested some conditions under which he will believe it. And the Lord doesn't always cater to our unbelief, but in his mercy and his grace, his boundless grace, he does appear again to the disciples, this time with Thomas present. And he showed him his pierced hands and his side. And he says down in verse 27, "Do not be unbelieving, Thomas, but believing." And Thomas uttered one of the most powerful, insightful declarations of the deity of Jesus Christ found anywhere in the Bible. In verse 28, he cries out, "My Lord and my God." His doubts were swept away. Do you struggle with doubts like those of Thomas? Is Jesus really God? Did he really rise from the dead as the Bible says he did? Is he alive today? Will he really come back again, and will I really see him face to face? You probably wouldn't be human if none of those questions ever passed through your mind. But why? Why do they flash into our minds? Where do doubts come from? Having seen the reality of our doubts, I want to talk secondly about the reasons for our doubts. And I can think of several possible reasons, first of which is our desire to experience something with our physical senses before we're willing to believe it. That's just the way we are, most of us. We want to see it in order to believe it. That's actually the atheist's argument. He says, "Put it here in my test tube where I can see it and feel it and smell it and examine it and test it, and then I'll believe it." The only way we can know anything for sure is through personal experience. So if I can't see God or feel him, then he must not exist. And sometimes we Christians fall into the same trap. We say, "Let God work this problem out, and then I'll know that he can be trusted to work out the next one I face. You know, Lord, you work this one out now. Seeing is believing." That was Thomas's miscalculation, you see. He had to see before he'd be willing to believe, and he failed to acknowledge that faith is the evidence of things not seen. If you could see it, you wouldn't have to believe. And demanding that we see it or experience it is inconsistent. It really is kind of foolish. We believe lots of things without experiencing them first. Last week we talked about believing things without understanding them. We can do that. And we can believe them without experiencing them, too. I've never put my hand in a fire. My father and mother told me one time that that would burn. So I didn't do that. I believe I didn't have to check that out. I took their word for it, you see, without personally experiencing. I'm perfectly willing to take other people's word about things like that. So why then, when it comes to spiritual truth, would I try to use that time-worn excuse that I have to experience it with my physical senses before I believe it? I don't live the rest of my life that way. The second reason for doubt is the presence of sin in our lives. We all do things and say things and think things that we know are displeasing to the Lord. For example, we may be sailing along through a day and everything is going pretty well, and all of a sudden, this hateful thought comes into our minds. I mean, just this hateful thought towards some other believer. Or maybe it's a lustful thought, a filthy thought. I mean, downright filthy. What's the next thing that often comes to our minds after something like that happening? Wow. How could I possibly be a child of God? How could a Christian ever think a thing like that? Sin produces doubt. There's another way that sin gives way to doubt. Unfortunately, we may love our sin so much that we don't want to give it up. We try to excuse it, but our consciences won't let us do that. So what's our next move? If we want to sin, and yet we know what the Word of God says about it, what do? Well, I'll tell you what a lot of people have done. They begin to cast aspersions on God's Word, to doubt the Word. Yeah, I know the Bible says that sex outside of marriage is sin. But we love each other, you know. And this is so beautiful, it can't possibly be sin. So maybe the Bible is not right about that. Maybe the Bible is not true. Maybe that's just some man's idea. See, and our doubts are our feeble effort to justify our sin. The presence of sin gives birth to doubt. It's Satan's oldest trick. It's what he pulled on Eve in the garden, when he tempted her to eat the fruit of the forbidden tree. He said, "Has God indeed said you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" See, doubt on God's word. Worked for him then. It's been working for him for thousands of years since. Works today. Some of you have fallen for that ploy. The presence of sin in our lives. In the final analysis, Satan is really the source of all of our doubts. Whatever other reason there may be, he is behind them ultimately. They are his weapon. Whatever other reason, Satan is ultimately responsible. And we get that idea from Paul's passage on the Christian armor that we read a few minutes ago, Ephesians chapter 6. So let's go back there, please, where we shall stay the rest of the morning. Ephesians 6. It's the fourth piece of armor that I want to key in on this morning. Verse 16. Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Now understand that. We have to realize that in the Roman world, warfare was often waged with flaming arrows or flaming darts. They would be dipped in pitch, ignited, and then shot toward the enemy. If they did not strike a person directly and kill him directly, they would normally land and then ignite a devastating fire. So it was a double-barreled approach. It was a dangerous, dangerous weapon in that culture. Now, what are Satan's flaming darts? Well, I would suppose they can include a lot of different things. Like temptation to sin, that's a dart of Satan. Sins like selfishness, anger, hatred, bitterness, vengeance, lust, pride, greed, envy. Darts. It could be darts of fear. Fear can paralyze our lives. And Satan would certainly use it if he could. There may be darts of discouragement, darts of discontentment, darts of worry or anxiety. There are lots of different ways Satan gets to us. But since the shield that quenches them is called the shield of faith, I would think they surely include darts of doubt, since doubt is the antithesis of faith. Darts of doubt. Where do doubts come from? They come from Satan. They are part of his deceitful schemes. He whispers in our ear and he says things like, "You can't really trust the Bible. It's filled with errors and contradictions. Christianity is nothing but a hoax. Jesus wasn't the Son of God, born of a virgin. That's ridiculous. Why, it's absurd to think that one man could pay for everybody else's sins or could rise from the dead." Jesus would be appalled to learn what later writers invented about him. You don't really believe all that stuff, do you? Satan's fiery darts. They're nothing but lies. Jesus warned us of that. He said Satan was a liar and the father of lies. But his lying darts do set us aflame with doubts. Well, how can we extinguish them then? How can we protect ourselves against the fiery darts of Satan, particularly the darts of doubt? Having admitted the reality of our doubts and having discovered some of the reasons for our doubts, let's talk finally about the remedy for our doubts. And the first thing we need to do is to recognize their ultimate source. I'm talking about what we've just been saying. Sometimes when doubts creep into our minds, we begin to blame ourselves and get down on ourselves. You know, how could I ever think things like that if I were really a child of God? If I'm questioning that God is real or that the Bible is true, maybe I'm not saved. No Christian ever had thoughts like that, have they? We get down on ourselves, but that isn't necessarily our thought. See, that's what we need to understand. It's Satan's thought. He put it there. And we need to recognize that. I don't know how he does it. I'm not capable of explaining that to you. But Satan is able to put thoughts in our minds. I know that from the scripture. He did that to Ananias and Sapphira, you remember, in Acts chapter 5. When Peter confronted Ananias, he said, Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keeping back a part of the price of that land? Satan put it in his heart to lie to the Spirit. Satan put that idea in their minds. I don't know how, but he did. If he did it to them, he can do it to us. First, he plants some little doubt in our minds, just maybe some tiny little thing. But then he begins to convince us that if we have that doubt, then maybe we don't have faith. And if we don't have faith, how can we really be children of God? So maybe we're not saved, you see. He builds one doubt on top of another until he has us consumed with doubts and our Christian lives utterly paralyzed, which is what doubt does. We are of little use to God when we're bogged down in this quagmire of doubt. And the cure for doubt begins when we recognize its ultimate source, that it is a satanic attack. That's where it begins. But that doesn't relieve our responsibility. We're not going to sit back, well, the devil makes me feel this way, and so I'm just going to feel this way. No, no. There's something we can do about it. God has given us volition and the ability to do something. And what we need to do is obey the command of Ephesians 6:16 and take the shield of faith. Take the shield of faith, it says. That's God's strategy for quenching the darts of doubt. You say, but wait a minute, now what does that mean? I mean, that's a figure of speech. It's symbolic language. We read it and we say, well, fine, take the shield of faith, but how do I do that? Well, maybe we need to understand a little bit of the background again. The shield that Paul refers to here, the particular word for shield, was the shield the Romans used to defend against the fiery missiles that were hurled in their direction. It was a large, oblong piece of equipment. It was 4 feet high, 4 feet, about like that, and about 2.5 feet wide. And it was covered with leather. Now, as you can see, something that big would be almost like a small door. And it would be possible to get behind the thing and protect almost every part of the body with something 4 feet high and 2.5 feet wide. And when the darts hit it, they would penetrate the leather and the flame would be extinguished. That was the beauty of the defense, you see. Now, what is our shield against Satan's fiery darts of doubt? Well, it's called faith. Take the shield of faith. Above all, take the shield of faith. If faith is the opposite of doubt, you say, wait a minute. Hold it. That sounds like double talk. Faith is the opposite of doubt, then we're saying we overcome doubt by overcoming doubt. Isn't that what we're saying here? No, not at all. What is faith? Is it not taking God at his word and acting on the basis of what he says? That's what I understand faith as being. Taking God at his word and acting on the basis of it. True faith is always active. It is not real unless it's put into practice. To take up the shield of faith means to pick it up and put it to use. All right, what's that mean? Well, what God is saying here is that we're to act on the assumption that God's word is true, even if we may be struggling with a tinge of doubt about it. Maybe we're having a problem saying, how can it be true? That's all right. It's all right. It's okay. But act on the basis of its truthfulness, even if you have that tinge of doubt. We may not have any control over the doubt slipping into our minds, because Satan's responsible for that. But we do have control over how we act. That's our decision. And we can choose to act on the premise that God's word is true, even if we're struggling with a little doubt about it. We can choose to do that. You say, wait a minute now. Isn't that kidding ourselves? Isn't that self-delusion? No, not at all. The evidence for the reality of God and the truthfulness of his word is overwhelming. It's everywhere we turn. You don't have to check your brains to become a Christian. It is a reasonable faith. In fact, there has never been a more reasonable explanation offered for the universe as we observe it than that given in the scriptures. And in order to deny it, you have to close your mind to facts. You have to eliminate them from your thinking. Why, it takes more credulity to believe that the theory that everything just happened by accident than that an intelligent, all-powerful, wise, personal God purposely planned it all. It takes far more credulity to think it just all happened. But look at the other side. And I'm not dealing with this in any detail. I mean, we could go on and give evidences and reasonable evidences for Christianity, and I'm not doing that this morning. I just want to make the statement, and those of you who have done the study know that it's true. Many scientists have even acknowledged that other scientists who eliminate God from their thinking must eliminate certain basic facts from their whole repertoire of information. You got to willfully not want to believe in order not to believe. But look at it from the other side. What have we lost by acting on the assumption that God's word is true? What have we lost? People who believe God's word is true and act on the basis of it have more love, they have more joy, they have more peace, they live in greater harmony with other people, they have more contentment, more satisfaction, more purpose and meaning to life. What have they lost? Can't think of a thing. Yeah, but suppose heaven isn't true? Suppose it's not real? Isn't it a waste to think that it is? No, not at all. My hope is the icing on the cake of life. A life without hope is sheer misery. It reduces all of existence to mere absurdity. There's nothing beyond the grave. Life is absurd. But why are we even talking about that? I mean, it is true. That's the whole point. It is true. God's word is true. The more we read it and study it, the more it makes sense to us. And the more we understand it and evaluate all of life in the light of it, the more convinced we become of it. And that's why another piece of armor against Satan's darts of doubt in verse 17 is the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. The word of God. And that's why Paul wrote to the Romans in Romans 10:17, "So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." It is God's word that builds faith. You want to get rid of your doubts? Do you really want to get rid of your doubts? Then get into the word. Devour the word. Fill your mind with the word. Meditate on God's word. View all of life from the perspective of the word, and then act on the basis of the word. That's how we resist the devil. And the Apostle James assures us that if we keep resisting him, he will flee from us. Think of that. Satan will flee from you. Isn't that great? If you keep resisting him by choosing to act on the basis of his word, eventually he will give up and run. That's God's promise. And your doubts will dissolve, and your faith will blossom, and the joy of the Lord will be your strength. Get into the word. I tell you something else that will happen as you do. You will begin to see further evidences of God's good hand at work everywhere you turn. Other things that you once simply ignored or relegated to the realm of coincidence will suddenly take on new meaning. You'll realize that God is at work in your life. He's alive and he cares about you. And he's doing some fantastic things for you. And your faith will just keep growing stronger and stronger. You'll see things other people don't see. Like the story of Robert Armistead that Ruth Graham told in one of her books. It's a true story. She verified it with the people to whom it happened before she put it in print. Incredible story. Robert Armistead had an elderly mother who was dying in Nashville in a hospital. And he lived just a short drive away in a little town called Madison. And he got over to Nashville to the hospital as often as he could, knowing that each visit with his mother could very well be the last one. But arriving home after one of his visits to his mom, he found his oldest son, 17-year-old son Robin, sick with a very unusual fever. Took him to the doctor. They couldn't figure out what it was. And during the next few weeks, the next few days, his time was completely taken up between his son and his mother. He never told his mother about Robbie's illness because he was her oldest grandson and the pride and joy of her life, and he just didn't think it was necessary or helpful to tell her. And then suddenly, in spite of everything they did, Robbie was gone. His death shocked the whole community as well as the family. When the funeral was over, Bob Armistead hurried to his mother's bedside, praying that nothing in his manner would betray the fact that he had just buried his firstborn son. It would be more than she could take in her condition. He walked into the room, and the doctor said, "She's in a coma, but just sit here with her. Maybe she will come to." And the doctor left. Once she opened her eyes and, smiling in recognition, said, "Bob," and then slipped back into the coma again. After a while, there was a slight movement on the pillow, and her eyes were open, and there was a faraway look in her eyes, as if she were seeing something beyond the walls and ceiling of the room. A look of wonder passed over her face, and she said, "I see Jesus." And then, "Well, there's Mother, and there's Father." And then she said, "And there's Robbie. You didn't tell me that Robbie had died." And she reached over and patted his knee and said, "Poor Bob," and slipped into the presence of Jesus. God is alive, folks. The Bible is true. Jesus is God's Son who died for your sin and rose again to impart to you his everlasting life. Heaven is real, and you must believe that. You must believe it. Jesus said, "Most assuredly, I say unto you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." Have you put your faith in Jesus Christ as God's Son, who died in your place and paid for your sin? There is no other hope for eternity. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." Let's bow our heads and our hearts prayerfully in his presence right now. With our heads bowed, are you willing to confront this issue? Maybe you've been putting it off. Don't put it off any longer. Don't play games with God. Don't toy with eternity. This is the most important decision of a lifetime. What will you do with Jesus? If you've never acknowledged your sin and your need for a Savior and put your faith personally in the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who died in your place and paid for your sin, we urge you to do it right now. Just in these quiet, tender moments, just in the quiet of your own soul, you talk to him right now, will you? "Lord, I'm a sinner. I do believe you died for me. Come into my heart, Lord Jesus, and save me from sin." That's the issue. Will you call on him? Invite him to be your Savior. He'll respond. He says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone opens the door, I will come into him." Invite him in, will you? Receive him as your Savior right now. Father, I pray that those who may never have done this will make that decision today. And those of us who know you but do struggle at times with these doubts, Lord, I pray that we'll get into your word and feed our souls with the word. And I pray that we will act on the basis of that word, picking up that shield of faith and putting it into use daily. God, I pray that you will strengthen our faith. And I pray that you will become more real and precious to us than you've ever been before. In Jesus' name, amen.